I'm Julie Bowe, and it's my privilege to bring you the lecture this morning. I'm a regular lecturer for the Evening Lamplighters on Monday nights, and that's a group that's about one-tenth your size. So it's pretty heady stuff to stand up here with this microphone like a rock star and think you're all going to listen to me. The only announcement that we have this morning, oh well, we don't really need it, is to praise God for Sarah Schell and her marvelous recovery, or her marvelous surgery yesterday. God really worked a miracle. Next one. Uh-oh, those aren't my slides. Okay, well, anyway, we'll proceed without. Thank you, Lord, anyway. Sarah, did some of you have been praying for six-year-old Sarah, and she's doing really well. She came through surgery really well. Please continue to pray for her. She's going to be in a body cast for 6 or 8 weeks, something like that, full body cast for a six-year-old. I can't imagine anything much tougher. Anyway, why don't we, while they sort out this, oh, dear, we have sung verses on the slides. Okay. Spirit of the Living God. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let's stand and sing that. Please be seated. You should know that I didn't choose to do this lesson. God did. And it appears that he has a real sense of humor. You see, about a year ago, I was helping to organize the journal lessons for 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I was whining to Gags about what a misogynist the Apostle Paul seemed to be. I mean, if you take 1 and 2 Corinthians out of context, which was what I was doing, he really appears to be somebody who hates women. And Jan assured me that no, he is really a radical feminist, somebody who truly believes in the total equality of men and women in the Lord. Well, she knows more about this than I do, so I just took her word for it. So then last summer, Jan asked if I would be part of the morning lecture team, and I was in Scotland on vacation, and I was checking email about once a day. And when she sent out the sign-up sheet, well, I didn't get back to it until everybody else had filled in their dates. So there were 3 dates left, and I just happily took them. Hey, as long as I didn't have to do marriage and family, life was good. So as I started to approach this lecture, I read the text, and here we go. We've got love, love, love. What could be better? Okay, we got a little tongues and prophecy. That's okay. I wanted to know about more about prophecy anyway. And then we've got orderly worship. Hey, I'm a Presbyterian. That's not too hard. And then wham! We came to what somebody called yesterday the elephant in the living room. Women, keep silent in church. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Oh boy, God really does have a sense of humor. So, I dug into the research on these verses, and I can assure you that they are not nearly as nasty as they sound. Remember, we are learning to take the letters to the Corinthians in the context with which they were written. And these verses have been pulled out of context and pulled every which way. So, I thought I would start this lecture with this morning, because you wouldn't hear anything else that I was going to say. But there's some other things that are far more important that we need to get to first. Now, I promise you, we will address that elephant in the living room when we get there. So, unclench your jaw and unfold your arms, and as my mother would say, unruffle your feathers. And let's pray. Father God, you have something important to say to each one of us this morning. I pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, that you will open and close my mouth, that each one of us will take away that very, very special message that you have for us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so where better to start than 1 Corinthians 13, that essay on love? I'll bet that at least part of that chapter was read at probably every wedding of every married woman in this room, I'll bet, and maybe some of your sons and daughters too. I know it certainly wasn't mine. But this is an essay that was stuck in the middle of 1 Corinthians, and it was really not necessarily intended as a manual for marriage and family. This essay was aimed squarely at the bickering members of the Corinthian congregation that couldn't seem to get along with each other. Remember that last week, Jan talked about the spiritual gifts and how at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, it says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way." And that way is love. To have love means to act in love, not self-interest. And it's this loving action that is set against sacrifice and spiritual gifts, particularly the gifts that the Corinthians coveted most, which is prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, and tongues. You see, as Jan told us last week, every spiritual gift has a flip side. And if we fail to exercise that gift, or for that matter, any kind of service or sacrifice for God, without acting in love, that gift or service or sacrifice is worth nothing. Say, for example, I have the gift of mercy, which I don't, but let's just pretend for a minute that I did. And I want to comfort and console every hurting person in my life. Without love, I won't listen actively. And instead, I'd probably try to jump in and fix the problem rather than allowing God to guide them to their own solution. You see, my gift would be useless. And if I had the gift of exhortation, and I want to build up and counsel and encourage every member of my small group with practical ways to better themselves, but without love and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it comes across as scolding, nagging, or condemnation. But there's more to having love than just not recklessly wielding our spiritual gifts, or even manipulating others. Can I have the next slide? To have love means to act lovingly to be yielded to the Spirit in love rather than acting on our own. Particularly in the difficult situations of our everyday lives. Love in this definition is not a feeling. It is not an idea. It is not even a motivating factor. It is a behavior. And it is a constant one at that. Remember, God values obedience over sacrifice. And acting lovingly is definitely obedience. In other words, no matter how hard I think I'm working for God to save the world, and how much I sacrifice my love, my life, my time, my possessions to do so, if I don't act in love in my everyday life, in the little things with those who are close around me, all my grandiose service counts for nothing. Let's think of it in a little more personal way. If I work diligently as a deacon, taking soup to the sick, communion to the shut-ins, and praying for all those in crisis, but I don't stop and greet someone and share a kind word and encourage them, I've missed the point. And if I'm the most eloquent lay liturgist, adoring God with poetic flair, and I spoke harshly to my husband on the way to church because I was late, I gain no credit for my service. And if I study hard to prepare the most captivating lecture, overflowing with knowledge and profound wisdom and practical applications, yet I'm too busy and I don't listen with my full attention when someone shares their story with me, it's all for naught. How diligently do you serve God and then miss the mark completely by not acting in love in another area, particularly in a mundane, close to home area of your life? Next slide. Remember, love is not a feeling or a motivation. It's an action. That it's what we say and do, or sometimes what we don't say and don't do, that really matters. It's not necessarily wrong to feel put upon in a given situation. Perhaps you really are. It's how you handle it. Are you gracious and kind, or grouchy and curmudgeonly? All too often, I confess that I react without the grace of the Holy Spirit, ruining my witness to my family, my colleagues, my customers, my friends, and those around me. Next, Paul goes on to tell us about the character of love. First, love is patient and kind. These are the passive and active sides of the Christian character. In other words, love puts up with a lot, and it also gives generously in return. Next, he talks about what love is not. It does not envy, nor boast, nor is it proud. It is not rude, nor self-seeking. Now, those first five are aimed squarely at the Corinthians, with their strife and their rivalry and the divisions arising among them favoring one teacher over another. Remember, love does not promote rivalry or competition among believers, either to seek a better position or to curry other people's favor. Love actually seeks to serve others regardless of its own desires. Most importantly, love does not manipulate or do things for its own self-interest. Next, love is not a boastful windbag. Paul specifically is being critical of the Corinthians, who wanted those showy gifts of tongue and prophecy and knowledge, they wanted to show everybody that they were more spiritual than others. How about in our own lives? Did you have someone in your family this Christmas that absolutely had to be the center of attention? I had a couple of them. Did you always react to them in love? Yeah. It gets tough, doesn't it? Or are you someone who needs to be the center of attention yourself? No matter how gifted we may be, our need to have our value affirmed by other people is not glorifying to God. We get our affirmation from God, not from man. Sometimes that's hard to remember. Next, love is not easily angered. And this goes two ways. Love does not provoke others to anger, nor is it easily provoked itself. Nor does love keep an account of wrongs. This means tallying up the wrongs and keeping score. I've never done that, have you? Yeah. The King James Version says it this way. Love thinketh no evil. In other words, love does not think about, dwell on, or chew over a wrong suffered. Forgiveness means to erase that tally and not hold things against others. Remember, God forgave us and does not keep an account of the sins we've committed in our lives. We should do the same for others. Who do you need to forgive this week? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices when truth wins out. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in The Message. Love does not revel when others grovel, but takes pleasure in the flowering of the truth. Put another way, love rejoices when someone else has a victory. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This does not mean that love is gullible, nor does love always believe the best about everything or everyone. It means that love never ceases to have faith, nor loses hope. And that's why love can endure. Going on in verse 8, Paul tells us that love will never end. Prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will pass away, because we won't need them anymore when we are face to face with Christ. Now, hang on to that fact that prophecy and tongues will pass away. We'll come back to that in just a minute in 14. But first, verse 12 of chapter 13 tells us, currently we see in the mirror dimly. How many of you have questions you want to ask God directly? I've got my list, and I can tell you there are a lot of passages in 1 Corinthians that are on that list. Remember, God doesn't owe us an explanation, but when we see him face to face, many things will become clear, many more will be revealed to us, or will be completely unimportant, because we're going to see him directly in all his glory. But even when we are privy to the Spirit's secrets of the universe and have no need for temporal gifts, like tongues or knowledge or prophecy, even then, the eternal gifts of faith, hope, and love will endure forever. So let's turn the page and go on to chapter 14 and talk about tongues and prophecy for a few minutes. The greater lesson in all of this is that spiritual gifts should be used to build up the body of Christ and to encourage and console. Our gifts are not intended for personal gain or satisfaction. Now, the Corinthians wanted to speak in tongues in public to confirm their superior spirituality to others. They got this overvalued sense from the mystery religion cults of the Greeks, with their irrational gibberish as they drummed and chanted and danced and sang on their way to reach ecstasy. Paul is recommending that they should desire prophecy. Remember, prophecy is not foretelling the future so much as it's speaking forth or proclaiming God's truth. Prophecy is new insights into the nature of faith through divine revelation. Today we have ready access to the Bible, and so we have teaching more than prophecy. The difference is that teaching is receiving knowledge that is already available through the scriptures. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that prophecy and knowledge will pass away, and tongues will cease when the perfect comes. Now, when and why will this happen, or has it already? First, we'll talk about tongues. When will they cease? Some scholars believe that tongues ceased even before the death of the Apostle Paul. And some believe that it ended with the apostolic age about the first century. And at the other end of the spectrum, there are those people who believe in the charismatic movement, which started in the 1800s, that it's alive and it's well and it will continue until the second coming. Some of us are somewhere in between. The bottom line is, we don't know for sure. So don't get hung up on it. If someone believes differently than you do, respect their position and go on. Now let's look at prophecy, which, remember, is new insights by divine revelation vis-a-vis teaching, the receiving of knowledge already available through Scripture. I think the gradual passing away of prophecy, particularly in first world countries like our own, is directly linked to our gaining access to God's Word. God used prophecy through the ages because people were unable to read the Word for themselves. Let's think about it a minute historically. First, the Bible, with the Old and New Testament, was not compiled until the Council of Carthage in 397 A.D. Now, honestly, I thought that was the Council of Nicaea in 325, but apparently I was wrong. Second, it's estimated that in first century Corinth, only about 10% of the entire population could actually read, even if the scriptures were available. And third, remember, all of these scriptures were copied by hand, and each scroll was extremely precious and expensive. It wasn't till Johannes Gutenberg invented movable type and the printing press that books, specifically the Bible, gained access among more than just the church or even the very wealthiest people. Today in the free world, think about how many copies of the Bible you have in various translations. I did a count just off the top of my head, and at my house, I came up with 12. And that didn't include all of the online resources we now have access to. Does that mean that the gift of prophecy has completely disappeared now that we use teaching of Holy Scripture rather than divine revelation? I wouldn't presume to limit God. When the need arises, you can bet God uses it as necessary. And I expect prophecy and other sign gifts are seen more often in third world countries or in places that are closed to the gospel. So then we come down to verses 20 through 25, where Paul is referring back to Isaiah 28. And he's telling us that tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. And then you get to verse 22, and it seems like he completely contradicts himself. The commentaries are all over the place with verse 22. But at least Kenneth Bailey puts it squarely. He says, all commentators on 1 Corinthians struggle with this verse. I believe the bottom line is this. Prophecy is better than tongues because it edifies both believers and unbelievers. Tongues, only the believer. If you feel confused, chalk it up to seeing in that mirror dimly and go on. Next slide. So let's move along to the last half of this chapter and orderly worship. Now, in our 21st century church, particularly those of us who are Presbyterians, we don't have a lot of issues with this. Everything tends to be pretty orderly in our worship services. One thing follows the next, and actually, many people participate in leading the congregation in worship. But do you actively participate? Or do you come in, plop down, fold your arms, and expect to be fed like a baby bird? In the early church, each person was expected to contribute. Maybe not all the time, but often. It's the same way in our small groups. Are you one who says nothing, shares nothing, and remains close to those around you? Or are you one who has something to say about absolutely everything? Do you overshare a little too much? Should you be one of those who should be kept silent a little bit more so that someone else can share their thoughts? Or maybe you're someone who walks into the room with your mouth running and interrupting everything else that's already going on. None of these extremes are good. Pray about where God might be calling you to grow. So now we've finally arrived at one of the most awkwardly translated and over-abused scriptures in the entire Bible. If I were to translate it in today's modern English, it might be something like this. Those women, new to the Corinthian congregation, should not chatter incessantly during worship and teaching. It is inappropriate for those women to chatter in church. Now, does this mean that women should not participate in the leading of worship? Absolutely not. In chapter 11, Paul recognized women as prophets and teachers. So how do we dare look at this translation this way? Remember, we have to look at 1 Corinthians within the context that it was intended. To do this, we're going to look at Paul's character and his relationship with women. We're going to examine this as a corrective statement in the light of the particular context and specific problem with which he was addressing. And we're going to look at the cultural, socioeconomic, and lingual backgrounds of the believers in Corinth. Next slide. So let's look at how Paul really viewed women. The best place to see this is through the eyes of Paul's companion and colleague Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Luke tells us that while in Corinth, Paul lived with Aquila and Priscilla. And yes, that is pronounced Aquila. It means eagle. Priscilla actually taught Apollos. Now, you remember, Apollos was one of those whose teaching the Corinthians actually preferred because he was a much better orator. We know that Priscilla housed and fed Paul for 18 months when he was with them in Corinth. So when writing to the Corinthian church, it would have been insulting to tell her to be silent in church. Mediterranean expert Kenneth Bailey tells us Paul would not have done that. Luke also records Peter's sermon in the book of Acts, where Peter says, God declares your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In the first chapter of Luke, we have recorded what's become known as the Magnificat, or the Song of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is where Luke actually affirms her as a teacher of theology. Also, we know that Phoebe was a deacon in Cenchrea, which is the eastern harbor of Corinth. And here, the masculine, not the feminine form of the word is used, signifying that she was not one who just served, but she held the office of deacon. Elsewhere in the New Testament, when this word diakonos is used, it means minister or teacher. Phoebe was most likely the leader of the infant church in this little town near Corinth. Paul commends women for prophesying and praying publicly in leadership roles in the Corinthian church in chapter 11. The difference in chapter 14 is he's talking to the female congregants, many of which were new believers in the Corinthian church. Now let's recognize for a moment, next slide, that what an individual says to correct an error cannot be taken as their definitive statement of his full view of a particular subject. When my husband and I first announced to his family that we were getting married, the very first words out of his mother's mouth were, "Well, I hope this doesn't mean you're making me a grandmother anytime soon." And while I realized at the time that she surely didn't mean ever, as it's turned out, she's never had a grandchild. Paul was merely correcting an abuse of a privilege. He was not taking back women's rights to speak in assembly, which he'd already granted in chapter 11. Next slide. Finally, let's examine the social and economic environment in which these female worshipers in the Corinthian church were living in. Why would Paul be telling them to be quiet? There's a whole bunch of reasons. First, let's remember that it was estimated that the literacy rate of the entire Mediterranean population in the first century was as low as 10%. And you can bet that it was even lower among women, and particularly those in the working class, of which there were a lot in the Corinthian church. These women were not dumb, but they were probably untaught in the discipline of learning, so that their focused attention span was probably a little limited. Corinth was an incredibly diverse international city with a huge workforce of both freemen and slaves. Greek was their only common language. For the lower classes, the men definitely had enough Greek to function on the job. But what about the women at home? It's possible that the women spoke their native language at home and had very limited exposure to spoken Greek. You also want to consider the problem of accents in this international city. Do you ever watch television shows produced by the BBC? Yeah. Particularly if they've got an Irish or a Scottish or a Cockney accent. I'm toast. That and the fact that my husband is also getting a little deaf. So he'll ask me, "What'd they say?" And then I miss the next line. Or he'll make some comment, and then I'll miss the next line after that. Now, the fact that I'm getting a little hard of hearing myself is totally irrelevant to this conversation. I stand before you ladies and tell you, subtitles for the deaf and hearing impaired has saved my marriage. That and the ability to rewind. Another factor common today, still, in the Mediterranean culture is that people absorb and retain information by verbalizing it. The women may have simply been talking among themselves regarding what they just learned. This brings us to another problem. There was no sound amplification in the houses with which the early Christians met. It was not like they were filling some specifically designed amphitheater with acoustics that was acoustically engineered to carry sound to that back row. And finally, Paul is telling this group of women to be silent as part of orderly worship, specifically when other men and women were prophesying. People who were new to the Christian worship would have been naturally very confused by this. You see, pagan oracles only prophesied in response to a question. And these were often questions that were of a purely personal nature. And some of these would have been very inappropriate in the middle of a Christian service. How can I become pregnant? What can I do to please the gods? Should I marry my daughter to so-and-so's son? Is my husband having an affair? This is probably where we get that awkward translation of the word shameful in verse 35. A better translation might be inappropriate. Paul's not saying it's illegal, nor that chatting is immoral. He's simply saying that there's a time and place for personal questions. Answering personal questions of a temporal or mundane nature by the prophets of a pagan god stand in direct contrast with the prophets and prophetesses of Christ, who speak in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit without human questions. Paul is saying, women, please stop chatting so you can listen to the men and women who are trying to bring you the word of God, but cannot do so because no one can hear them. So about a month ago, on the second Sunday of Advent, we had all the children's choirs in the morning worship service. Do you remember? And there was a lady sitting directly in front of me in the congregation, and she kept chatting to the man sitting next to her. Now, I confess that a few of these darling little angels were making more of a joyful noise than a blissful harmony. But this constant chatter was extremely distracting, not to mention rude. I really wanted to just reach up and slap her around the ears a couple of times. But I didn't think that would be acting in love. Next slide. So where does that leave us this week? When you exercise your spiritual gifts, are you yielded to the Holy Spirit and acting with love? Where are you destroying your ministry and acts of service by failing to act lovingly in the little things of life? In what areas of your life do you need to make love a constant behavior this week? What characteristics of love do you need to work on? Are you competitive and self-seeking? Or maybe you're a boastful windbag, always seeking approval and attention from others. How long is your scorecard of wrongs? Do you need to forgive in order to wipe the slate clean? Do you seek spiritual gifts for your own benefit or for the building up of the body of Christ? And finally, do you worship actively, either in leadership or in participation? Or are you merely a consumer of worship? Or worse yet, an interruption or a distraction to others? Let us pray. Blessed Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word through the Apostle Paul. Thank you that sometimes it's hard and we have to chew on it and learn about its context and struggle with it. Go with us now into our small groups. May the discussion be rich. May we each share what we were, the insight that you have given us to share with us in our small groups. And be with us especially as we go out into the world this week, bringing love to those around us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.